is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're going to be talking about marriage, as you've already, I'm sure, figured out. If you're not currently married and tempted to think that this sermon won't really apply to you, let me correct you right away from the start. I point out that this verse says marriage is something to be honored by all. This is something for whether you're married or not, an institution that we ought to think biblically about. That's true in general, but when there are modern controversies, modern battles in different areas that touch upon God's Word, then all the more we need to think about such things, right? The temptation is when there's a cultural hot topic maybe to just retreat to the safe conversations, but we need to also be able to be equipped for how to think in our day about some of the issues that are before us and look to do so to be able to then speak to those issues in a winsome way. And I, as a sort of disclaimer, as I'm sharing all this today from God's Word, I hope it does not come across as an intent to be unloving or unkind to people that have in the world different viewpoints. But how can we not but speak the biblical truth? And it's meant to be received or delivered from the heart of what we believe is what God says is the right way and even the best way. And so we're going to get a chance to think about that today. So we start then by considering how marriage is an honorable institution. That means we ought to honor it accordingly. Now that's how verse 4 starts out. And our Pew Bible puts it as a statement. But in fact, in context, we should understand this as a command. In fact, you'll find a lot of translations translate it that way. They say, like, for example, let marriage be honorable among all. In light of the context of various commands, it seems that this is intended to be said in that sense as an imperative. Let marriage be honored or honorable among all. And by mentioning it in that way, it implies what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Marriage is an institution. It's a thing. It's something we see as an institution throughout the Bible. Of course, I gave you a couple other readings today. We have several readings in the Scripture. We all had them deal with marriage. But there's a lot of different passages in Scripture that talk about God's institution of marriage. Right in the beginning of the Bible, of course, opening chapters of Genesis, it's shown to us that marriage is an institution that God created. It's part of His design. He's the one who saw that it was not good for man to be alone. So, God created the woman as a suitable helper for man. There then in Genesis 2:24, we read of that institution. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In marriage, a man and a woman are united together in a holistic union to form a new social unit, husband and wife. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, from there, Scripture continues to explain how we should be understanding this whole marriage institution. For example, we find in Malachi 2:14 that marriage is a covenant relationship between the man and the woman, between the husband and the wife. We see in Romans 7 that this marriage covenant is for life, until death do they part. In other words, they are to have this exclusive marriage relationship until one of them dies, and only then does the marriage covenant come to a normal end. They are not to separate or divorce or break their marriage covenant in adultery. Because marriage is ultimately something God has done. Matthew 6, or 19:6, as we read earlier, right? That God joins together couples in marriage. That marital union is meant to be a blessing in general. Proverbs 18:22 says that. And the physical component, described here in Hebrews as the marriage bed, is given by God for multiple reasons. It's given as a mean for producing offspring, for example, 1 Timothy 5:4. But it's also given for the enjoyment and pleasure of the husband and wife. And we see that in example passages like we read in Proverbs 5 today, the book of Song of Solomon. We could point to other examples. Furthermore, we see in passages like 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5 that this physical union of husband and wife means they're to treat each other's bodies as their own in the sense of caring for it, nurturing it. It means that they're to keep its physical fruits exclusive to each other and to share those fruits freely with one another. Out of that one body idea. Sadly, the institution of marriage has been attacked and therefore not honored today by so many in our culture. And it's been dishonored from various angles. And it's not something that just happened in the last couple years either. When couples live together before marriage as husband and wife, when they're not yet husband and wife, that dishonors the institution of marriage. When society decriminalizes adultery and allows for divorce for whatever reason without cause, they dishonor the biblical institution of marriage. Or let me speak maybe for one of the more hot topic subjects about this effort by some recently to promote so-called same-sex marriage. By attempting to redefine the biblical institution, they do it by trying often to co-opt this term and apply it to something different. And it's one thing when the world does that. But I want to particularly address it from a perspective of what some try to do in terms of Bible interpretation. When you see this verse here in verse 4, some have tried to take the new definition and plug it back into verse 4 here when it says, "Let marriage be honorable among all," and say, whatever society today says is marriage, it should be honorable among all. The problem with that is we want to be literal with the Bible. And being literal, there's the fancy term for a literal interpretation is a grammatical historical method for interpreting Scripture. And grammatical historical includes that you need to look at not just what a word means, but what did it mean at that time and how it was used. And so people can't just take the way the word's defined now and say that's what it meant there. Well, of course, the people who are really advocating for that, they're smarter than that. They don't just start there. They try to make the argument. They try to say, oh, back then there were examples of this same-sex marriage, and so therefore that should be in view here in verse 4. The problem with that claim is when you actually look at what is stated, you find that it doesn't hold water. They point to some isolated examples of such so-called marriages between men. And one classic example they point to is the hyper-immoral Emperor Nero. If you guys know anything about Emperor Nero, he was not a paragon of virtue or morality, not even among pagan morality. Not the best example to point to. And of course, when you're emperor, you kind of get to do what you want to do. But they point to these examples, these very isolated examples. And two things stand out about these very isolated examples of these ancient so-called marriages. One, in these, there was always someone of the two men that dressed up to look like a woman. And I'm sorry if this is being overly explicit, but it really wasn't presenting two men or two women getting married. They at least pretended it was a man and a woman getting married. It's more of a transgender thing than anything, and not to say that that's right either. But the other thing to point out is in these ancient records, all the records we have, They all look at those isolated examples with disdain and ridicule, not honor. They considered it pagan as well. Pagans as well considered this to be perverse behavior. This is, of course, how the Bible describes it as well. The point is, we're talking Bible interpretation. When you look at verse 4 here and see the word marriage, you have to understand what is actually meant there in terms of what is being honored. And it is the marriage, as we understand it, between a man and a woman in a lifelong union. Again, when you preach a passage like this and deal with some of these modern issues, you never know who will hear it, who will happen to be visiting that day, and where they're at and all this. And frankly, as you know, we post our sermons on the internet. You don't know who will be hearing this. And so as I record this, please again, I'm not trying to be offensive or hateful to people who are advocating the opposite of what I'm bringing to you from God's Word. And I'm not unaware that people have had real struggles in this area, real temptations that they've struggled with towards attraction to the same gender. And I'm not unaware that some have not, don't even struggle with it, they just embrace it and say, this is a perfectly legitimate way to live. I'm not unaware of this. But I hope that such folks who want to advocate that position would not be unaware themselves that the Bible teaches a different way. And that as Christians, we, of course, embrace what the Bible teaches on this, or seek to embrace what the Bible teaches on this. And we can have a charitable, loving dialogue without having just accuse each other of hate and talk past one another. Let's actually seek to what does the Scriptures say. And that's what we as Christians, of course, are going to encourage and promote. And so I hope that such folks who oppose it won't not only accuse Christians of hatred, but not show hatred to Christians who believe that the biblical institution of marriage is honorable and beautiful and a good thing. Let us then indeed honor this institution of marriage as God has defined it. To honor something is to assign value to it, to find it valuable, precious, important, meaningful. To honor and value marriage is therefore something we want to see kept in society. We want to see it continue to be a part of what society does in our culture. And of course, you might think like, well, of course they're going to have marriage, but you can't take that for granted. I say that because what comes to my mind when I think of that is there are different dystopian novels that are out there that imagine a future that doesn't have marriage anymore. I think of the book The Giver as one example that comes to mind. So it's not far-fetched to think that society could try to re-engineer how the world works and get rid of marriage. And frankly, what's maybe more realistic in terms of what the future could look like is all those forces that have been attacking marriage, that they have attacked it and so weakened it and changed it that at some point, it's no longer the biblical institution of marriage from any real sense. I mean, think about that. At what point do we change everything about marriage that it's actually no longer marriage anymore? If the forces keep going the way that they're going, think about what you get. Marriage is no longer lifelong. You can get a divorce at any time for any reason. Marriage would be where neither the physical union or the bearing of children is even exclusive to marriage. Dwelling together, making a home together is no longer something exclusive to marriage. They don't even want it to be between a man and a woman anymore. At what point on that trajectory do you end up with something that's not actually marriage? But in contrast, today's verses, 2,000 years ago, said we need to honor the institution of marriage. Another aspect of properly valuing the institution of marriage includes speaking against two incorrect reactions to marriage. If you're going to honor the real thing, you have to make sure you don't get confused by other statements. On the one hand, there have been people who forbid marriage in the name of religion. People say it's less religious to get married. You can think of, for example, Roman Catholics who forbid their clergy to marry. Which is amazing because Scripture explicitly says in 1 Timothy 4:3 to speak against anybody who would put that imposition on conscience to forbid marriage. On the other hand, there are people who go the other extreme and basically in the name of religion demand everyone to get married. They basically imply that if you don't get married, you've somehow sinned. And though Scripture commends and shows how ordinary and common marriage is, Scripture also shows how one might commendably not get married for different reasons. For example, Jesus and Paul both speak of how one might decide to forego marriage for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of serving God. And if someone is gifted and so desirous, that's not wrong. But of course, as we've been talking about marriage right now, so much is really the theory of it. Honoring marriage goes far beyond the theory of it. It gets practical. The specific application of this, that means that married folks need to cultivate their marriage while forsaking other relationships that would be inappropriate. That's part of honoring marriage, right? Getting real. Honoring your particular marriage you're in and forsaking all others. Likewise, other people should respect those marriages, those marital bounds, and not try to solicit a relationship with a married person that would be inappropriate. When we think about honoring marriage, that's really what we're talking about here, is respecting these covenants that are here. And it's that specific application that comes in mind on the other half here of verse 4. And there we find, at the other half of verse 4, a second command. It's closely related. Our translation again puts in the form of a statement, but it should also be understood as a command. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The marriage bed is to be honored by not defiling it. How would it get defiled? Well, the verse gives two examples. Through either fornication or adultery. Fornication and adultery both bring defilement to the marriage bed. They make unclean what is intended for the purity of an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman joined in marriage. The Greek word here for fornication is most literally and specifically about enjoying the act of the marriage bed outside the bounds of marriage. That's the primary definition in terms of the English word as well, fornication, if you look it up in a dictionary. And so it very literally speaks against cohabitation and prostitution. But by extension, this word has been and continues to be used to speak against any forms of illicit sexual expressions. Because any sexual expression not able to be expressed inside the context of marriage between a man and a woman would be excluded based on this word fornication. That's to be enjoyed in the marriage bounds. And so that's why there's an extended use of this word fornication, grammatically speaking, that sometimes then is just simply translated as sexual immorality. Some translations have that, and it's in understanding that this word can be applied in a broader sense as well. Well, then we have the word here for adultery. And the Greek word for adultery is about enjoying the physical benefits of marriage with someone who is married to someone else. Jesus, of course, took that and applied it even further when he said it has application to unlawful divorce. He says to marry someone who is unlawfully divorced is adultery. Someone who got a divorce that wasn't a biblical divorce, they're not free to remarry. And so that makes it adultery, Jesus says. This too would defile the marriage bed. As a related side note, we saw there Jesus referenced that or there was reference in that conversation that Moses' concession with regard to the certificate of divorce. That's from Deuteronomy 24. And there in the context, if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, it speaks that one of the concerns it's trying to deal with in terms of a husband and a wife getting a divorce and in a scenario of a remarriage later on after being married to someone else, it talks about the concern of defilement. Same language. The point is adultery breaks the exclusive purity that's supposed to exist between a man and a woman in marriage. It says in then that this verse says that such things incur the judgment of God. It's another reminder in this book that God takes sin seriously. It's also a reminder of the final day of judgment. It's a reminder that we need to seek the forgiveness and grace of God that is held out to us in Jesus Christ. This language here of God's judgment, it should make us, again, think of Christ in the gospel. It should make us think about how we can be made, or how we can be safe on that final day of judgment. Maybe you've committed one of the sins that have been touched on today by this verse. There is forgiveness and there is grace in Jesus. And if we see the judgment reference, as a gospel minister, I have to bring to you, come to Jesus and find healing and find salvation. These kinds of sins can have real and lasting consequences in this life. And yet one can know the forgiveness and the grace that will grant them relief from the final judgment that's described here. This gospel truth, of course, is not meant to give us license to sin, as if we should do one of these evil things and then ask for forgiveness and act like it's no big deal. No, the very fact that this is mentioned here in a book written to Christians is to promote a right Christian sense of the fear of God and a right sense of how serious these things are and how we ought to pursue, by the grace of God, holiness. We shouldn't try to mock the grace of God. We should be reminded of the awesome holiness of God. But for those who do truly come to God in a contrite heart, seeking forgiveness and grace for such sins, there is, in fact, such in Jesus. The cross is big enough. And of course, that's thinking of our, in terms of judgment. And we can also think about, having become a Christian, those struggles that one might have in these areas. Whether it be for attractions that someone needs to turn from, or any other of these areas. That's part of then that work of God's grace in our hearts, to wrestle biblically with those struggles. Because as we thought today about marriage and about these sins that defile marriage, I'd like to point out a sobering truth here. This verse was written first and foremost to Christians. Right? I mean, we look at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says, show brotherly love to Christians. Remember that sermon, right? This is a chapter that's beginning to talk about the kind of love we should have for each other. And as it goes on to explain that further, part of that family love to one another is by respecting the marriages in our midst. By not engaging in such defilement in the church like we talked about here today. This is a sobering point when we realize this is addressed first and foremost to the church, because what did we think about so much here today? We thought so much about what the world thinks about all this. About how the world has a non-Christian viewpoint with regard to marriage. And we might mistakenly think it's just the world who struggles with these kinds of things. Not the people in the church. No, never. But if that were true, surely Hebrews wouldn't need to stop and specifically call this out in a letter written to the church family. I tell you what, the world knows this is a problem in the church. We might think it's not a problem in the church. The world knows it's a problem in the church. Too often the world takes the preaching of Christians against these secular ideas on marriage and sexuality, and they throw this back in our face. We go out there, we condemn homosexuality, and then they respond, how many adulteries do you just sweep under the rug that happened in your church? At least they have the consistency to say that they don't think those things are wrong. We say they're wrong and do them, is the concern, right? Who's the worst offender in that comparison? This is a real temptation in the church, and it doesn't take much hard work to turn on the news or go on the internet news sites and find examples in the church today of this kind of thing going on. And I'm certain if we take a poll among ourselves, we know some Christian, if not multiple Christians, who have engaged in various sins of these sorts. This is not just a problem for the world. It's a problem that faces Christians. Why? Why do we fall into such marital defilement? Well, Jesus gave the answer when he was here on earth. In Matthew 15, when he's talking with the Pharisees, he's confronting them about their tradition, about their washing of hands. Jesus talked there. They're so worried about the outward purity. And Jesus talked about where the real defilement comes from. Jesus told them that they're acting like the defilement comes from the outside and works their way into their heart. And Jesus said it was the other way around. Jesus went through a list of sins in Matthew 15, verse 19, that included both adultery and fornication, as we have referenced in Hebrews today. He said those evils come out of the heart of man, and that's what defiles us. And so when today's verse talks about adultery and fornication, defiling the marriage bed, recognize why the defiling is happening. It's not that doing those sins defiles your heart. No, you do those sins because your heart is defiled. And that defilement is spilling over into people's marriage beds. For this command to be given to the church says we need to reckon with the reality that born again Christians still struggle with the heart. Yes, for the born again Christian, there's been a real change of heart. Praise the Lord. A real change that's gone on. But until we go to be with the Lord in glory, we will still have a battle within our hearts. We will still have a struggle. There yet remains some corruption in our hearts. I don't say this, so we just say, throw up our hands and say, I guess I'm going to do this then. I don't say this, so we just accept defeat, that there's going to be sexual sins among Christians. God forbid. Like Paul said, right in Romans, should we sin, let's grace be. God forbid. The reality of this struggle doesn't mean we just accept it and give into the sin. God forbid. Rather, we need to be reminded that Jesus exposed that the issue is a problem of the heart. And instead of acting like that's not a problem we have, wherever you think you stand, lest you fall, acknowledge it's a problem that Christians have. And to realize that Jesus came to solve problems of the heart. He's the great physician. And yet, while we acknowledge that Jesus' work in our hearts will not be fully complete, fully perfected until the day of glory. It's that very fact that should be spurring us on to diligence again today. So that we'd be reminded of the remaining corruption in our hearts, so that we could be humbled. So that we could promote humility again in us today. To be driven back daily to Jesus. So that we can be on guard thinking that this isn't a problem we struggle with. Pride comes before a fall. Be reminded today of the real temptation because our hearts are not yet perfected. But instead be watching and praying for help from above in the midst of such temptations. And this is part of that. Right? When we come and we have God's Word given to us, and when we come and partake of the table, it's part of the means God's given us for this battle against the flesh. These sins against marriage today, they illustrate the bigger point Hebrews has been making. This is just one example of the bigger issue. Hebrews has been telling us we need to continue in the faith from the heart. That's 10 verse 22. In the faith from the heart. The alternative is to harden our heart and fall away from Christ. May we recognize the sinfulness of sin. Sins against marriage are sins that start from the heart. Just one example of many. Instead of indulging them and feeding them, may we each day reaffirm that God's ways are true, right, and beautiful. May we lament each day over those remaining sinful desires that we see in our heart. And as we come daily to that honest recognition of the temptation, as we see in the examining process where our heart is, the remedy is to lean in more on Jesus. Trust in His grace more. Repent more specifically. Look again and afresh to Him for help. Remember, we have His sympathy as our great high priest. One who is tempted in every way that we are. He knows our struggles. And then, along those lines, may we pray that He'd shape our hearts, shape our desires, to see the value and the beauty of marriage that He's made. That our wills will be bent more and more to seek the purity of ourselves and our fellow Christians. This too is part of that Christian pilgrimage, right? We walk by faith. We fight in faith against that old hard-hearted man. We do so looking forward to the day of Christ. We know then the victory will be complete. But in the meantime, we don't walk the walk by our own strength. Jesus said, I will be with you always until the end of the age. Let us then now ask God again for some of that help right now in prayer. Let us pray.